Our reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 to 18, and it's on page 966. Page 966. And we pick up the story this morning where the Magi are just departing from the family, having delivered their acts of worship. When the Magi had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and pray again that you would continue to use it to teach us and to draw us closer to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember one of the first books I ever read was Swiss Family Robinson. And I loved it. The idea that you could be shipwrecked on a desert island where there was lots of fresh water, lots of food, good people to be with, that you could get equipment off the shipwrecked boat and build a tree house that was state of the art. It just played to my imagination. I thought, I wish I was there. A little later on, when I was doing my O-levels, I read another book about people being stranded on an island. Lord of the Flies. They got thirsty. They had diarrhea. They argued with each other. They even killed each other. I hated it. It was miserable. It was depressing. Give me Swiss Family Robinson anytime. And you know, we can be a little bit like that with Christmas. We love the thoughts of snow, deep and crisp and even, and angelic voices, and shepherds who are well-mannered and bring lambs to Jesus, and the thoughts of cattle slowly drawing near to the manger and breathing over the child. All these kind of images of the manger, we love it. I remember I was preaching in Bradford, and it was one of the first midnight communions that I was doing, and I was trying to say that perhaps it wasn't like that. There's a bit more of a reality to it, and I was painting this picture of the birth of Jesus that was perhaps a little bit more crude and basic. And there was a chap in the corner, never seen him before in church, and he'd got his hands in his head. I'm not too sure whether he'd been out to the pub or whether he'd got it. And I'm looking across and I'm thinking, he's been really affected by this. I'll carry on going. I'll be giving it. I was getting inspired. And everyone at the end, everyone left. And he's still there in the corner of the church, head in his hands. All it needed was for him to beat his breast and come to me saying, Pete, what must I do to be saved? Anyway, he came to the door and he said to me, that's the worst sermon I've ever heard. He said, where was the magic? And that's what he wanted. He wanted a kind of magical Christmas. So why does Matthew go and spoil the whole Christmas story by including this story in the narrative? The murder or the slaughter of the innocents. And if you've ever Googled that and looked for some of the artwork on it, some of it is pretty horrific and shocking. What was he playing at to include this story in his gospel? I think perhaps there are two reasons. One of them, I'll say, is theological. And the other, I'll describe as subtle. Because I think we've got to perhaps think a little bit more about why he might have done it. Okay, the presence of an angry ruler, the slaughter of innocent children, you throw Egypt into the pot, and it doesn't take anyone with very much biblical knowledge to know that that resonates with another story in the Bible, the story of Moses and the Exodus, where we've got the cruel tyrant Pharaoh, we've got the children trying to be eradicated by him, Moses surviving, and God sending Moses to bring out the people in what we know as the Exodus, bring them to freedom. And it's clear that Matthew wants to put in the reader's mind and to portray Jesus as a kind of new Moses, someone who's going to come to deliver God's people, someone who's going to bring them to freedom. And for Matthew, the true fulfillment of Israel's exodus, if you like, comes later on in the gospel when we see Jesus crucified and resurrected. This story of the slaughter of the innocents is almost like a little taster of what is to come, that Jesus is to be the Exodus. But he makes another biblical connection, and he draws from a quote from Jeremiah and talks about a place called Ramah. Ramah was just a few miles from Bethlehem. It was where Rachel, who's the wife of Jacob, it's where Rachel was buried in about 1600 BC. She was buried there. And about 1,000 years later, it gained some kind of notoriety because it became the gathering place for the Jewish people to be deported into exile. They all gathered at Ramah. And Jeremiah, who was there, uses this historical picture of Rachel, figuratively the mother of Israel, to say she's weeping because her children will be no more. They're being taken off into exile. And so Matthew is also drawing us to another key event, the exile. And he wants to highlight that Jesus himself was also going to become an exile in Egypt and return. So Matthew calls to mind both the Exodus and the exile in this story. Two watershed moments in the life and history of God's people. And in so doing, he adds a kind of incredible depth and richness to the whole story. He firmly roots the gospel and Jesus coming into the world in the history of Israel. And in the idea that this one is going to be bringing freedom and return from exile. If that's the case, why is it that we shy away from this reading? Why is it that we don't sing songs about it? Why is it that I didn't say to Sass, when Sass was putting together the children's nativity scene, Sass, I'd love an episode where we have the slaughter of the innocents. See if you can find some volunteers. Can you imagine what that would be like? It goes against every sort of grain of our understanding and what we want to see. Maybe it's because we'd rather stay at home at Christmas and forget the real world. Maybe because it's too true to life. I hated Lord of the Flies. It depressed me. I felt like slitting my throat. And yet there was something in me that knew that Lord of the Flies was more realistic than Swiss Family Robinson. But I didn't want to believe it. Maybe we stay a little longer holding our candles and singing Silent Night. Maybe we feel a sense of sadness that the crib scene has been put away today. Why should we wrench ourselves away from Bethlehem and all its serenity and sweetness and face up to the sad realities that perhaps Christmas is only a brief interruption to a harsh and painful world? Maybe we are more like Noddy Holder than we think. And in our minds, we're constantly singing, I wish it could be Christmas every day. Why does Matthew have to mess it up with Herod? Why does Herod have to turn up on the scene? I think the truth is that whenever Jesus is born in Bethlehem, Herod always wakes up in Jerusalem. Wherever you go, it's the same story. King Herod versus King Jesus. And often, it's a bloody contest. And what Matthew is trying to tell us is that any time or anywhere that Christ's light of hope is born among those who sit in darkness, then those in power who benefit from keeping it dark will do all that they can to snuff out the light. Any time or anywhere Christ's hope is born among the oppressed, the imprisoned, the blind, the crippled, then those who are deeply invested in keeping the status quo will do all in their power, using whatever means necessary to annihilate and kill that hope. It may not be death, but it may be criticism or ridicule or cynicism or prevention. If you don't think that's true, you only have to look at our history and hear how the world has treated those who tried to bring hope and justice into darkness. The ridicule that William Wilberforce faced. The deportation of Irish peasants because they spoke out against poverty and injustice. The violence and imprisonment of the suffragettes, Martin Luther King, Nelson Mandela, Christians in China, Christians in Pakistan. The list goes on. But we don't even need to go back into history. We can look at our own world today and see the same story being played out. If you speak out for the poor and criticize the effects of universal credit in our society today, or talk about a system that discriminates towards the privileged and against those who are different, or about financial institutions and directors who line their own pockets at the expense of others. You might be saying to me, steady on, Pete, you're starting to get a bit political now. We can't have that. But that's what we do in church. We preach the Christmas story, but often we'll leave out the nasty or awkward bits. Let's have our nativity, but let's leave Herod in his palace. And the trouble is, Matthew won't let us get away with that. If we are going to follow Jesus, then we must be willing to risk Herod's murderous anger. We too must be involved in the plot to challenge and undermine his power. And that's scary. But if we are to be faithful, that's what we must do. Otherwise, Jesus' birth becomes little more than a sentimental story that makes you feel good for a little while, but which has very little relevance in the cold reality of this Herod-ruled world. But there's one other thing that Matthew wants to draw our attention to, and that's this: that try as he may, with all his power and all his influence, Herod cannot kill hope. He can shed blood, he can cause pain, he can cause suffering, but he cannot destroy hope. He could not kill it in its infancy, and under another name and disguise, he could not kill it when he assists in nailing it to a cross and putting it in a tomb. No, Herod cannot kill hope. Because all through this story, what we see is that God is there. Perhaps not in the way that we would expect. Because the danger is sometimes is to see our God almost like a deified King Herod. It's just that he's got a bigger arsenal of weapons to draw upon. But Matthew invites us to see God in a baby, on the run, an immigrant, homeless, an exile, vulnerable and helpless. And we meet in Jesus the God who comes to us not in a kind of worldly Herod-like power to control and dominate, but in weakness and vulnerability, fully entering in to all that we face and inviting us to allow him to walk with us. And we gain hope from the one who had his own exodus and so gains our freedom. And in that quote that Matthew uses from Jeremiah, we only have to go on a few more verses to read these words. And they shall be brought back from exile. No longer shall they teach one another and say, know the Lord. For they shall all know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. And Jesus, the one we seek to follow, is the one who makes this happen. Amen.